want to read the text and, as usual, try to give us an aim. Where are we going? What is kind of the summary of the point of the text? And then we'll dive into the text more deeply. Grace Church, hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The aim in today's text is this. Here's our focus. That faith in the gospel of Jesus compels us to walk in humility in the face of evil. Let me say it again. Faith in the gospel of Jesus compels us to walk in humility in the face of evil. The gospel does something to us. In the most difficult of circumstances, the gospel does something to us. I want to begin with another introduction today that is perhaps longer than usual so that we can set the table to both rightly understand the Mosaic law and rightly apply that law to our lives. Or to say it another way, we want to understand Jesus' teaching here so that we will apply the aim of the law to our hearts. The first thing that we want to do today is see the error of self-righteousness. The error of self-righteousness. I want to give a kind of a quick review of where we've been, how we got to the statement that we're going to look at today without going too deep. We just want to give a simple review. So I'm going to read a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let's reorient our minds to where Christ is taking us in this sermon. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The simple review is this. The law is good, according to Romans 7:16. Jesus didn't come to abolish or nullify that good law. Jesus wants to fulfill that law. And that law exposes our lack of true righteousness. That our righteousness is insufficient to get us into heaven. We can't enter heaven with our righteousness. As a matter of fact, that last statement, our righteousness must surpass that of the earthly standard that had been set for righteousness. But we're not talking about an earthly standard for righteousness, are we? So this is where we've been in a nutshell, and we'll remain in this section of teaching where Jesus is exposing misunderstanding and supplying a right understanding. Several weeks ago, we were confronted with the reality that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And to hear that our righteousness must be better than the most exalted men in that day, it was daunting news for the listeners then. And listen, it should be daunting news for us. Generally speaking, the Pharisees' error was this. They believed themselves to be righteous, plain and simple. That's what they thought about themselves. They believed that their behavior and good works were evidence of their righteousness that made them worthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were wrong. So Jesus aims to expose their error by giving six specific statements concerning the law that reveals the error of the Pharisees. And so we want to begin with that error that they made, this error of self-righteousness. But we want to get specific in today's text and look at the specific area where they made an error. See, it's not just this general error of self-righteousness, but in today's text, they make the error of justified retaliation. They believe there was such thing as justified retaliation. Previously, we looked at Jesus' correction of the Pharisees' errors concerning their understanding and application of the law in other categories: murder, adultery, divorce, oaths. But in today's text, their misunderstanding of the law was this idea of retaliation. Look with me in verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, Jesus just takes a little snippet there from one of the Mosaic instructions that we can pull from the Old Testament. This biblical idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what exactly is the context of that? Because that would provide a lot of helpfulness for us today, and we certainly want to spend some time there. The law that's being referred to is the Mosaic instructions used to guide God's people in their pursuit of holiness. The aim is right. All these 613 or so instructions that were given in the Old Testament were all aimed at guiding God's people to pursue holiness. In this statement that Jesus quotes, we find in Exodus 21 regarding how to deal with those who wound us or offend us or harm us. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, it says this: "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman," so two men are wrestling, fighting, "and they strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Jesus is using this passage to once again out the Pharisees, exposing their misunderstanding of Scripture and their poor application of the text. The Pharisees were grossly misusing these Old Testament instructions to justify the idea of retaliation or revenge. In Exodus, this Exodus text that Jesus refers to, the instructions had a twofold aim: to guide fair-minded judges in the consequences of some form of injury. So if you're a good judge, you should be able to read this text and see life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, right? He was helping judges understand what good judgment should look like. But the other side of that is, if you read that, it should be a warning to criminals who would cause bodily harm to somebody. If I pluck somebody's eye out, guess what the consequence would be? I would lose my eye, right? So both judges and criminals should have some instruction here. The point is this: if you are a judge or you're overseeing a case where somebody's injured, you have something to work with here. You know what the just sentence should be. True justice always assigns a punishment that is fitting for the crime. To be too weak on crime is not justice. If somebody's murdered, you can't just slap them on the wrist. But the other side is true too. To be too harsh on crime is not justice. There's a speeding ticket doesn't require the death penalty, right? That would not be true justice. And if you were to be guilty of the crime of some bodily harm to someone, you should expect the consequence to be equal of the crime. What is not communicated in this text is the idea of self-retaliation, yet somehow that's what the Pharisees take away from this. It's never God's intent that you take revenge into your own hands, or that one who has been injured also be the one who both determines and executes the justice for the crime. In short, God has not given you the right to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth as your own form of retaliation. That's what this is about. This is where the Pharisees erred. They made a personal application to what was not intended to be instructions for the victim or anyone else involved in a personal dispute. At the root of the Pharisees' error is they fail to understand the aim behind the Mosaic instruction. They do not get to the heart of the matter. We keep saying this week in and week out. The specific error that the Pharisees made was believing that the instructions here gave people the right to take justice into their own hands, to become vigilantes. The Pharisees believed that the law supplied them with the right to be the judge and executioner of justice. Listen to me. We should ask the Lord to help us here. We may not be attempting to take a person's eye or tooth, but often we feel justified in meting out justice for when we believe we've been wronged. Is that spirit not in us sometimes? Somebody wrongs me, so there has to be some kind of justified response. They did this, so I have to respond in some way. I believe I have the right. We're quick to pass judgment. Or perhaps we fail to seek the wisdom of others regarding the matter. We feel justified in our response to someone. We're impatient. We lack grace. We lack humility. We lack compassion. And that's not the spirit of Christ. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Fellow Christians, let us consider the error of the Pharisees in this specific way and ask the Lord to examine our hearts and reveal to us how our hearts may not be in tune with the gospel grace of God. Well, we've looked at both the general error of the Pharisees, their self-righteousness, and the specific error that they're making in this case that Jesus is addressing, their particular instruction of retaliation. But we want to look more closely at Jesus' words to see the right understanding of the law in general and about this specific statement. So we know generally the Pharisees' error was self-righteousness. We know that the specific error they're making in this case is retaliation, or what they believe was justified retaliation. But what is Jesus' general response teaching here in light of that? So really the two things that we want to look at, kind of big picture of today's sermon, is a gospel understanding of the law and gospel application. Gospel understanding of the law and gospel application of the law. As stated before, the problem with taking justice into our own hands is that we are not very righteous judges. Our judgment can be flawed in a thousand different ways. We are better to let the Lord be the one who casts judgment, or at the very least, allow God's ordained means to deal with those who have wronged us. Underneath this general look at our understanding of the law, we must look to Christ and his gospel work on the cross. So this may sound a bit out of place, but I think we'll get there. We'll get underneath what I'm about to say. The gospel understanding of the law is this: justification by faith alone. A gospel understanding of the law understands justification by faith alone. Now, let me get us there. I want to begin by getting us to justification by faith alone in this text by quoting from a guy named John Berridge. He was a hymn writer, preacher. This is what he says concerning the law and the gospel, this general understanding, this justification by faith alone idea. To run and work the law commands, yet give me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. He's comparing the law and the gospel. And in that, he does tell us the good news that Jesus is preaching to his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same good news. God's law is used to expose the sins of men and make them desperate for the hope of gospel love. That's what the law does. When the law exposes our sinfulness and our inability to live righteously, we become helpless. When the standard of our righteousness is impossible, we become desperate for a solution. When all hope is lost that we can do anything to remedy the problem at hand, we must look outside of ourselves for deliverance. And that's exactly where the law was intended to put us. Luke 18, 26 and 27, I've mentioned almost every week that I've had the opportunity to preach in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's that account between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And Jesus is given an explanation of why this man was unwilling to follow him, because he didn't treasure Jesus above all else. And he says this in verse 26 of that Luke 18 text. It says, they who heard it said, so they heard Jesus' interaction with this man, others are listening, and this is what it says, then who can be saved? That's what the whole crowd says. If this is Jesus' treatment of this man who asked him how to inherit eternal life, who then can be saved? And verse 27 of Luke 18 gives us the answer. But Jesus says to them, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So let me say again what Jesus is saying in Luke 18 and what we're trying to get to in this Matthew 5 text. It's this. The law tells us, the law reveals to us, you can't do it. It's impossible for you to obtain the righteousness necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's impossible. But Jesus doesn't speak a word without hope. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The law tells us it's impossible. The gospel tells us not that it's possible for us to do it, but that somebody has made it possible, right? The law causes us not to trust in our self-righteousness. The law of God exposes our inability to mete out righteous judgment. Indeed, we don't want that standard of justice where we're the ones who determine what is just and what is not. Romans chapter 2 dives into this subject. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was them saying, I have justified righteousness. I have the right to make the decision on what is just in this moment. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You want to judge others? You're going to be judged by that same standard, and God's going to be the one who's doing the judging. Verse 3 of Romans 2 says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's such a wonderful verse. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous Now there is righteous judgment, it's just not ours. The righteous judgment of God who will render to each person according to his deeds. God says, you will be judged by the same standards that we judge others. Do we want that standard to be our waffling judgment? Our waffling righteousness? Or would we rather the judgment extended to us be bathed in the rich mercy of God? If we choose to trust in our own judgment, then the Bible tells us that we are storing up wrath for ourselves by the truly righteous one who has both the right and ability to judge our hearts. The gospel of Jesus toward us compels us to long for something outside of ourselves to judge us, not according to our deeds, but according to the great mercy of that judge. The gospel love of Jesus causes us to hope in the justice of God. God's law demands justice, but God's gospel provides that justice in the form of his merciful substituting son. This look that Jesus gives at the Mosaic instructions in the Sermon on the Mount is relevant to us today in so many ways. And we need to see that relevance, the relevance of the Old Testament law for us who sit on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. How is it relevant? That's what I'm trying to get to. One piece of the relevance is that Christianity stands alone as the only faith-based religion. All other religions are works-based. You have to do something to earn the right to enter into heaven. This was the great mistake of the Pharisees. They were turning the law into the means by which they measured their own righteousness, believing themselves to be worthy of heaven. But listen to what Luke 18 says about works-based righteousness and those who were hoping in their own goodness. This is not the rich young ruler, but right before that. Luke 18 verse 9 says, and Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Don't miss that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I want you to notice a handful of things about the text that I just read in Luke 18. The Pharisee, yes, we know he boasted in his works. He even said, God, I thank you that. Even a thanks be to God statement about your righteousness can be sinful. And notice the words of the tax collector, such a contrast in posture. Unwilling to even lift his eyes, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But I want to draw your attention primarily back to verse 9. This description of the Pharisee. People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Can I hit on it enough? People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Again, this is the great sin of the Pharisees. They trusted in their own righteousness. And I want you to see what happens to a person when they begin to trust in their own righteousness. According to the text, they begin to treat others with contempt. Do you want to know if you're self-righteous? Are you treating others with contempt? The Pharisees saw the law as a mode by which they prove their self-righteousness rather than it exposing their unrighteousness. And our works cannot justify us. That's called legalism, attempting to justify yourself by doing right. But justification, according to God's word, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, we are no longer seen as condemned by the law because of the blood of Jesus on the cross, that it was sufficient to pay the price for our sins. And through the resurrection of Jesus, we've been given new life, a life that is counted as righteous before God because of Christ. God declares us righteous. We are justified by the works of Jesus, not ourselves. This is the kind of judgment we want. We want the kind of judgment where God looks at us and doesn't count our sins against us, but sees the righteousness of his Son on us. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And again, Paul teaches on justification by faith in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Knowing that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, informs our understanding of Jesus' teaching on the law. That we're no longer condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. And there's a new law that begins to be birthed in our hearts. Not this old Mosaic law. We're not doing away with that, but there's something else at work in us. The law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus in us. When the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is on us, it sets you free from the law of sin and death. That exposing that the law does, yes, it reminds you that it's impossible for you to be righteous. But when you trust in Christ, you're set free. You're no longer bound by that old law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? How did he break the chains of that old Mosaic law? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, that justice be done, right? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The general use of the law was to cause us to recognize our inability to be righteous on our own and to long for a righteousness outside of ourselves to save us from our helpless predicament. Well, that's a lot, I realize. But I think it's going to help us dive into the rest of our text that we'll push through at a little bit quicker pace now. Let's look more specifically at this text in Matthew chapter 5. And the second thing that I want you to see under gospel understanding of the law is not just justification by faith alone. It's the only way that we can escape the chains of the law. But I want you to see the humility of the gospel. The humility of the gospel. In today's text, Jesus continues laying out for us six consecutive examples of how the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was insufficient. And in verse 38, he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Well, man, can we open up a can here? Do not resist an evil person. With the general aim of Jesus' teaching in mind, we know that the aim is to have our hearts affected by the word of God. So the idea of not resisting an evil person must be shaped by the gospel. What does it mean? Does it mean that there's no such thing as resistance ever? Is that what it's saying to us? This idea of not resisting an evil person? The Greek word used here is always translated as resist or oppose. You can't resist or oppose. Does that seem right to you? That you can't resist anyone? You can't oppose anyone who the text says is evil? Is that what it's telling us? We know many times in Scripture where we are told to resist the enemy or to oppose that which is not of God. Yet in today's text, Jesus is calling us to something different. Or is he? Well, first let me explain what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not telling us that we should let evil prevail in the world. Jesus is not saying that we should stand idly by while evil takes place. Can you imagine? A gang of men who would take advantage of a young lady and you being there as a believer and just sitting idly by, watch it go down because I can't resist an evil person? Is that what we're talking about here? I believe this is one of the problems with the idea of pacifism. Many pacifists would say, for the sake of the gospel, we ought not to resist any form of evil, because the person or people perpetrating such evil, if they resisted or were resisted with lethal force, could die and spend eternity in hell, while those being attacked, even if they die, will spend eternity in heaven if they put their faith in Christ. And this sounds like a noble argument. And I will gladheartedly grant that the gospel of Jesus is our primary and strongest motivator in how we respond to evil. But the gospel is not calling us to ignore evil. The gospel doesn't ignore evil. In the gospel, a price has to be paid for evil. Evil has consequences, and it must face justice. And that includes our hearts. The gospel should compel us not to ignore evil because there are real consequences for evil unchecked. So let's look briefly at what the Bible does say about this subject. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." What is that about? Jesus tells his disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Jesus knew that now was the time when his followers would be threatened. And he upheld, I believe, their right for self-defense. But let's get to the heart of this, though. Let's not just jump on the self-defense bandwagon too quickly. Just a short time later, Jesus is arrested, and Peter does what? He takes out his sword, slices off the ear of one of the men that comes to arrest Jesus, and Jesus does what? He rebukes him for that act. Why? Why would Jesus say, go buy a sword, and then rebuke one of his disciples for using it? In his zeal to defend the Lord, Peter was standing in the way of God's will. Jesus was trying to get to that cross. Peter was trying to deny him from getting there. Jesus was trying to carry out the good work of the gospel. Peter was interfering with that. Do you see the standard, perhaps, that God has given for us? Is it coming to light? He must be arrested. He must be put on trial. He must die. In other words, Peter acted unwisely in that situation. Back in Exodus chapter 22, there's more that I think can help us understand this. If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He surely will make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Exodus 22 gives us some clues about God's attitude toward self-defense. Two basic principles I think taught in the text are the right to defend oneself, and there's clearly property that they are protecting. The full exercise of the right of self-defense, however, depends on the situation. Acting in defense of oneself or others includes standing up for those who are defenseless, as well as defending oneself against physical, mental, spiritual, or sexual harm. For instance, if a man, I gave this example earlier, a group of men were going to abuse a young lady and we were standing by, we would be responsible as believers to intervene against that attack. But we should be careful not to be too quick to use deadly force against another, even if someone who means to do harm. If someone was set upon by a thief in the middle of the night, and in the confusion of the moment, that would-be thief is killed because you don't know what's coming. That's what the text is getting at. The law did not charge that person with murder. But if the thief was caught in the house during the day when the homeowner was unlikely to be awoken from sleep, could see the person, whether they were If they had lethal force, then you could respond with lethal force. That's what I'm trying to get at. If you realize they didn't have that, then it would be wrong of you. It would be wrong of you to take the life when your life was not threatened. Both situations could be considered self-defense, but deadly force was expected to be the last resort, used only in the event of a panicked or a surprise attack scenario where perhaps the homeowner is likely to be confused or disoriented. I think that's the aim of the text there. Paul himself engaged in self-defense on occasion, although non-violently. When he was flogged by the Romans in Jerusalem, he incited his Roman citizenship, right? He defended himself in that moment. The persistent widow in Jesus' parable kept pounding on the judge's door with a repeated plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary," right? That's also in Luke 18. It's full of good text. This widow was not about to give up and let her enemy take advantage of her, though the proper channels she pursued, self-defense, right? She's defending what she had. And then we find this text in Matthew chapter 5 with all of that self-defense that I just mentioned. How do we square these two statements? And I believe the answer is this. While self-defense is permitted in Scripture, and indeed, I would argue, often a display of gospel love, it is not always the right gospel response. What do I mean by that? It's permitted. Even think it's a display of gospel love on occasion, and sometimes it's not the right response. How are all those true? Jesus' aim in today's text is that the gospel inform how we respond to the wrongs being committed against us. There are times when, for the sake of the gospel, we ought to humbly endure persecution or wrongs. Because the gospel was established by a man who was humbly laying down his life at the hands of evil men for people who had wronged him. Do you understand that? The gospel is about a man who humbly laid down his life at the hands of evil men for people who had sinned against him. We ought to consider this attitude that we see in Jesus and mimic him for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that what Philippians 2 tells us? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he does what? He emptied himself of what? All his rights. I hear all the time, my human rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. Jesus emptied himself of those rights. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have to adopt the humility of the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ. So let me finish with this. There's four pieces of application that walk through the rest of the text. I said we got two main parts: gospel understanding of the law, justification by faith alone, and the humility of the gospel. But there's application, there's gospel application of the law that I think Jesus really spells out for us. So when he says, do not resist an evil person, he follows that with an example. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. For the sake of the gospel, there will be times that we are called to endure personal attacks, whether physical or whatever. Retaliation is not a gospel response. Whether the slap is actual or figurative, Christians are called to tolerate personal attacks for the sake of the gospel. Is not the gospel tolerant toward us sinners? Back in Romans 2? Or do we think lightly, right, about the tolerance that we find in Jesus Christ toward us? What is turning the other cheek for the sake of the gospel? Gospel tolerance is one. Number two, gospel surrender. A good gospel application to the law is gospel surrender. Look with me in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Here the idea appears to be that some may use legal means to take advantage of you or to take from you. Again, we're not to retaliate, but to lay down our rights for the sake of the gospel. To not only avoid fighting for such things, but to surrender material possessions voluntarily for the sake of the gospel. Did Jesus not surrender his rights to condescend to earth, to become a living sacrifice? Gospel surrender. Jesus is calling us to be tolerant, to surrender. And number three, he's called us to gospel endurance. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I heard Pastor Jordan having a quick little conversation with A. Bailey in the hallway about running 2 miles, I think. Didn't you say 2 miles, A? And he was hoping that he could increase on his time of 13:44. He said 13:30 is the rough mark of trying to make this race at the state level. I can't imagine running the first mile with you, A, much less the second. The thought here in the text is that when a person of authority takes advantage of their post by requiring more of you than what is reasonably responsible, or they make an unreasonable demand of you, as a Christian who's motivated by the gospel, we should go further than the authority demands of us. We should go farther. Why should we endure unreasonable, we should endure unreasonable demands by cheerfully going beyond what is demanded. Did Jesus not endure the cross for us? We know it was the plan of the triune God for Christ to be crucified, dead, and resurrected. We know that. Christ never considered not going to the cross, though he certainly had to wrestle with it in the flesh. But he never considered anything other than the cross death in his humility. He endured that. That's gospel endurance. Enduring for the sake of the gospel. And then the fourth one is gospel generosity. Look with me in verse 42 and we'll finish with this. Matthew chapter 5 verse 42 says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Here we're called to generosity without condition. Selfless giving. Selfless giving is Godward giving. Now I want to add some clarification on this one. You can't give what you don't have. And one should not give to the degree that they would put themselves in debt. That's foolishness. The call here that Jesus is making is to be generous to others for the sake of the gospel within our means. Has not the God of the universe freely given us all things? This call to be generous with others for the sake of the gospel, Jesus exemplified himself. So I want us to see in this text when he says, "Do not resist an evil person," that it's once again informed by our understanding of the gospel. and that the gospel should encourage us to be tolerant, to surrender, to endure, to be generous. Now, I want you to see Paul's application in closing to this teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't know if Paul had the Sermon on the Mount idea in his mind or not, but I'm confident that he's speaking on the same subject that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 5. In Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21, I'll read these three verses, and I just want you to listen because I believe this is Paul's application of what Jesus teaches. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God do it. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But he goes farther. Verse 20 says, "But if your enemy is hungry," your enemy is hungry, "feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're not to let evil run rampant, but we're to respond to evil with the good of the gospel. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ compels us to walk in humility in the face of evil.